Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, please. That'll be the text that we're in this morning as we spend a few weeks in Philippians before getting back to Ephesians and going through our series on the armor of God. I've entitled this message, The Surpassing Value of Knowing Christ. The Surpassing Value of Knowing Christ, and this is part two of that small 3-week series, part two. And I want to begin by reading our text this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Again, this is the second week that we'll be in this together. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if anything, in anything you think differently, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example, and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, and by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. What an incredible text. Early on in my faith, probably 2007 or 2008, I was saved in probably the spring or the summer of 2006. My, at the time, future father-in-law, he discipled Chad and I and helped us in our call to ministry. He was our pastor, and then he was our boss. And then about 5 years later, he would become my father-in-law. And we were meeting at Panera where we were doing discipleship. And I had just completed an assignment for him to do a character study on the Apostle Paul. And he asked me, as about a two-year-old Christian, this question at the end of our discipleship meeting. He said, "What's your life verse?" I said, "What's a life verse?" I didn't even know that you were supposed to have a life verse. And so I'm thinking about this, and my face is getting flush, and I'm getting nervous, and I didn't get to that part of the Bible yet to tell you how to pick a life verse. Okay, so I'm nervous. And what kind of Christian am I? I'm thinking to myself, I don't even have a life verse yet. And I knew I was one of those Chicago boys, one of the outliers, a little rough around the edges. I'm in this Southern Baptist community where everybody knew about Christ since they've been in diapers. And I thought, man, I'm further than I thought. And so my father-in-law, he was so pure-hearted. He knew Christ. He loved Christ. He followed Christ. And I thought, man, if I'm going to be like him, I should have a life verse by now. So, but as I thought about it, I realized that he was just asking me about a verse or verses that have impacted me deeply and really defined what Christ had done in my life, really defined my experience of the saving work of Christ, a verse that I always wanted to keep in front of me and never forget about. And when I thought and realized that that was really what he was asking about, I had no question what I would turn to. And I turned to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and read to him, "I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And really, Christ had become everything to me. Christ had become everything to me. His sovereignty, his omnipotence, and yet his condescension, his humility, his perfect life, this man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, from whom men hid their faces, who had no form or majesty that we should desire him, and yet the one who died as a substitute for me and my sin, to take away sin's penalty, to take away sin's power, to take away one day for me the very presence of sin. He had given me the full righteousness required to stand before Almighty God. His glorious resurrection and ascension, the picture of his power in that, his eternal choice of me, his love for me, his grace towards me in bringing me to salvation, my relationship with him, opening my eyes to the effective truth of his word that satisfies the soul beyond any morsel could ever satisfy. Erasing all fears and doubts, his very gospel of grace now at work in my life, his nature communicated through his word, his mission, the joy of the mission to magnify Christ in making the gospel known to others. He had become everything to me. And really, this should be the testimony of everybody in this room, that Jesus Christ has become everything to you. He's become everything to you. This should be the message that all of us, this should be the life verse that all of us turn to. And really, this is true. This is true. This is the testimony of us who are in Christ, all of us. This has become foundationally true, or else you're not in Christ. However, he must also be the one who continues to be our focus, continues to be the one we love and treasure and serve and commune with and glory in and love to share. The gospel of grace in Jesus Christ must continue to be everything to us. And that's what Paul helps us with in this section. Remaining focused on Christ, remaining centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's just look briefly at what we covered last week. If you weren't here, you need to go back and listen to it so that way you can catch up, because I can't cover everything, but I do want to add a few things. What did we look at last week in terms of what Paul is doing here? The first thing that we saw, point number one, was the threats. We looked at the threats to gospel centrality in verses 1-6. The threats to gospel centrality. What threatens us from building upon the gospel of grace? What threatens us from having our minds set upon Christ? He says in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, again to you, is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." And the issue is this. You can lose your joy in Christ. You can lose your joy in the Lord. That's the threat. We can lose our joy in our relationship with the risen Lord through the gospel of grace. That's the danger that we face. And it will cause us to stumble into other things that we think might satisfy our souls. We go from our only confidence and our only hope being in the merit and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to leaving him behind and building our lives on our own pragmatic ideas and efforts. And we place burdens on the people around us that are not Christ-centered. We go from being Christ-driven, Christ-centered, Christ-motivated, Christ-loving, Christ-glorifying to a treadmill of man-centered, man-made religion. We can drift from Christ. We can become too familiar in the sense that we lose sight of how wonderful this truth is to us. We can become decentralized. And so we move on from the gospel and we look to other things that might satisfy us. We move on to looking to his new mercies every morning in Christ, to looking towards more effort in us. And so when he says in Philippians, look down here, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers," go to chapter 4, just look at verse 1. "My brothers loved and longed for, my joy and crown." He says, "In this way," look at verse 1 of chapter 4, "stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." What is he referring to there? When he says, "in this way, stand firm," well, he's certainly referring back to chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where he says, "keep walking in step with the same standard that we have attained, follow his example. In this way, stand firm, keep walking." But he's not only looking backwards, he's looking forward. What is he looking to? In what way, Paul, do we stand firm? Well, he says, "in this way." Look at chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say" what? "Rejoice." In what way do I stand firm, Paul? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in your relationship with Christ. That keeps you firm in the faith. You stand firm in the Lord. You're protected from stumbling because Jesus maintains the proper place in your life. How do you stand firm? How does that play out? Well, let me just point to a few things because he lists it. I think these flow out of his command to rejoice in the Lord. What happens? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 5. Let your considerate spirit or your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. In other words, in other translations, let your graciousness be evident. When you maintain your joy in the Lord through the gospel of grace, guess what you become? Gracious. You become gracious because your mind is set on the grace of God that you have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. How else do you stand firm? How else does this play out? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 6. Don't be anxious. When you rejoice in the Lord and you're maintaining your focus on Christ, not only are you then gracious yourself, but you are also not anxious about anything because you have full trust and full expectation in your Savior. What else? Well, how about Philippians chapter 4, verse 6? He says you should become prayerful in everything. Don't you think if you're constantly rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and centered upon the gospel, that you're constantly praying to him? Because you want to commune with him. You love him. Why would you spend any time apart from him? And you know his favor upon you through his forgiveness in Christ. And therefore, how would he not graciously give you all things when you ask? It makes you prayerful. Well, what else? Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of what? The peace of God, it guards your minds and your hearts in Christ. You have peace that guards you and protects you. Verse 7 of chapter 4, he says that your heart and mind are protected. All of this comes from rejoicing in the Lord, keeping your mind fixed upon Christ. And you say, well, then how do I do this? How do I not lose sight of Christ and rejoice in the gospel so that I have these benefits? Well, he tells you in chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. What is he saying? He's saying, think about these things. And that's the same thing that we've been talking about. He says, keep your thinking on Christ and the gospel and all of its truths, all of its layers, all of its depths, all of its benefits. Let me ask you his question. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, all those things he tells you to think about, do you have any of those things apart from Christ? Do you? No, of course not. So what are you meditating on? What are you thinking about? All the benefits that you have from who? Christ. It keeps you out of trouble. So we meditate upon the gospel. Turn to Colossians, just one book over to your right, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does he say in verse 2? Set your mind on the things above. Now, what did he just tell us? Well, let's just look at this. Keep seeking the things above. Yeah. What did he just tell us at the end of verse 1? What's above? That's where Christ is. Keep your mind on the things above. What do you mean, Paul? Well, I just told you what's above. What's above? Christ. Keep your mind fixed on Christ. What do you mean, keep my mind fixed on Christ? Like, just imagine the picture of who he is? Like, do I just imagine all the movies that have come out and what the possibility is of what he looks like? Well, he tells you. What do I think about? Verse 3, that you've died with him? Man, there's layers of truth in that, isn't there? Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 8, you have been united with Christ in his death. That you've died with him. What about verse 3 again? That your life is hidden with Christ? What about verse 4? That when Christ, who by the way is your life, isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 verses 27 through 28? To live is what? Christ. What, how do I meditate on that? Christ is my life. And what about this? Verse 4, then you will also be manifested with him in glory. What will that be like to be with Christ? He tells you how to think about Christ, to think about the gospel, to meditate upon the gospel, to keep your focus on the gospel, your joy in Christ. So we think about, we meditate, we rejoice in, we don't lose sight of. And this protects us and causes us to stand firm. This is what he says. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. The second threat that we looked at last week is legalism. I don't know if these subpoints are up on the screen. I guess I assume that they were. Yeah, there you go. Legalism. Look at verse 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What is he talking about here? He's talking about false teachers who are causing have the potential to cause the church in Philippi to look back again at their works in Judaism, particularly circumcision. He wants the Philippian church to protect against becoming legalistic, self-righteous, pride in themselves that they can keep the law. James says if you break one of the laws, you're a what? You're a lawbreaker. Instead of us who glory in the gospel and the grace of Christ, who know our worship, he says, is not from our own self and strength. Listen to me now. It's from the Spirit of God that you have received from Christ through the gospel. And therefore, he says, your boast is only in who? Christ. You know what boast here means? In Philippians 3, verse 3, it means your source of pride. That's what it means. It's only in your Savior. And by the way, listen, this gospel of grace that denies legalism does not deny lordship salvation. I want to clear that up for you. Lordship salvation simply means this. Salvation equals discipleship. Salvation equals discipleship. You don't separate the two. If you have Jesus as Savior, you have him as what? Lord. You don't have him as Savior and then one day make him your what? Your Lord. Salvation equals discipleship. You become a disciple. That means you're saved. Matthew 28, you go therefore and make what? Disciples through salvation. And then you baptize and teach. You could say that's the practical side of discipleship. And so you don't get the chronology wrong. Listen, this is important. You don't get the chronology wrong because I want to train you how to think about this so you don't lose sight of God. You don't lose sight of Christ. You don't lose sight of the gospel of grace that is the very foundation and center of your life. But that doesn't mean that you then sin all the more. Why? Because if you're a disciple of Christ, that would be an oxymoron. So you don't get the chronology wrong. Lordship salvation does not mean you keep God's law as a merit to be accepted by God. It means that in Christ, you are a new creation and you, in repentance and faith, through the grace of Christ, keep God's law as an extension of God's character. The law has been fulfilled, but it doesn't go out of existence because the moral law is an extension of who God is. And so we want to live that out. We want to become like him. But listen now, in Christ, you do so with freedom. Why? Because Christ has already fulfilled the law on your what? Behalf. Praise God. So it doesn't deny lordship salvation. It only gives us the power to live it out. The gospel does. So you glory, you boast in Jesus Christ because you have the freedom and the power through the Spirit of Christ now to live, not as those who merit God's favor or look to your own strength of the flesh, but as those who have been freed. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul gives the Philippian church a couple of things that they need to look out for, which would deny the gospel. One is losing sight. Two is legalism. And then the third thing I mentioned was lofty pride in verses 4-6. Paul speaks of his religious accomplishments. And he says, I explained to you last week that what Paul is saying here is, I could have looked at those religious accomplishments as credentials, and they would have been of no value to me regarding salvation. And then if I would have looked to them, Christ would become of no value to me. I think why Christ oftentimes becomes of no value to us is because the world has trained us to muster up enough confidence in ourselves so that we can, you know, deal with the world in front of us. Get more confidence, Sam. Get more confidence, Sam. Think about how great you are. You're awesome. Just work harder. And you try to get yourself to this place to where you yourself are confident enough to deal with the world. And when you yourself are confident enough in yourself, you lose sight of who? Christ. You don't need him anymore. You want to find your confidence in Christ. His credentials would have been worth nothing in terms of salvation. Now, I want to point out one thing here, and then we'll move to the second section here. But I think it's interesting because Paul says in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, if I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, listen, I think that this is very interesting. If anyone else, and I believe that what Paul is saying here is that there are no, and if there are some, there are very few. What he's saying here is, I think there are very few, if not any, who would have more merit before God in the existence of humanity than Paul the Apostle. What he's saying here is, he might mean, if any, like all without distinction out of everybody. But I think what he may also mean here are all without exception. Not like all kinds of people, I myself would have merit. He means like potentially all people who ever lived on the face of this earth. Out of all of them, I would have more merit comparably before God. And what he is saying here is there may have been no person better positioned and distinguished than Paul regarding keeping Yahweh's law. And Paul is actually saying that it would have been a negative, in the negative, in the loss column for me to have looked at this as gain for right standing with God. If Paul says this, where do you think that you rank? How silly would that be for you to look at your own merit? So after warning them, Paul then moves to the second section where he speaks then of true gospel centrality. And we'll spend the rest of our time here, 7-11. Verses 7-11, true gospel centrality. What does true gospel centrality look like? Let me just read to you Romans chapter 8, verses 1-7 for a second. Romans 8, 1-7. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Listen now. The things of the flesh. That's what Paul was just referring to, that he could have looked to. But he says, But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is even unable to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, my old life... Listen to this now. You might not have thought this way, but this was your mindset before Christ. Hostility towards God. And that's a description even of what Paul has been describing in Philippians chapter 3. To look at your own merits, to look at your own accomplishments, to lose your sight and joy in Christ is hostility towards God. That's a mind that is still set on the flesh. And you can't please God that way. He's saying, listen now, if you lose sight of Christ and you look to your own self and you lose your joy in him and you look at your own accomplishments, that's hostility towards God, because what it's saying is you're not enough. I don't like your ways. I have something more valuable than you. I can figure this thing out. I don't need you. That's what you used to be like before Christ. That's not the gospel-centered person. So Paul, go back to Philippians 3. This is how Paul describes it. Let's look at this. He says, but, that's a contrast. Here's now Paul's new perspective. The change that occurs in his mind through the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go through these points. There's going to be six of them. The first couple are going to be a little bit longer than the last few. Okay? So, I think six of them, but don't put them all up. We'll go one at a time. The first, how does Paul maintain the perspective and how has his perspective changed through the gospel of grace now in his mindset? And what does it look like for us to truly be gospel-centered? Well, the first deals with what we'll call supremacy. Supremacy in verses 7 through 8. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. What Paul is speaking of here is a gospel-centered perspective that deals with now the idea of supremacy. Christ, listen close, and this is what your mindset must be, has become supremely valuable to Paul. This is a salvation text. This is what happens in salvation. But I'm going to show you, because of the verb tenses, that this extends beyond salvation, the moment of salvation, into the Christian life. He says, whatever things were gained to me. He is referring back to the things that he just mentioned, right? All of his religious accomplishments. Those were the things that were gain to him. They were in the gain column. Those things in particular that he is now given up trusting in and looking to and treasuring. And what Paul is saying here in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, they were. Notice the tense there. This is what he used to look to as gain. That's what he used to look to. He says those things, in fact, if all those things now were all that Paul could claim and all that Paul could receive and possess and experience, Paul says now those things would put him in the negative. He would only be losing what is supremely valuable if he looked back to those things. He says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Those things would only put him in the negative. They would only cause him to lose what is supremely valuable. He used to consider them gain, but now look at the other tense here. Those things I have counted as loss. That's the perfect tense. Those things were gain to me, past tense. This is what I have counted as loss, perfect tense, meaning some decision that he made in the past that now has present day implications. That's perfect tense. So he's bringing it even into the present. This is not just a salvation text. This is a text that carries on into the life of your Christian faith. He still continues now to consider those things lost. That was the reality that God graciously revealed to him in his salvation. He agreed with God about his sin. He agreed with God about his need to be saved. He agreed with God about not being able to save himself. He agreed with God about the gospel of Christ being the only way to salvation. He agreed with God about repenting and trusting in only the merit of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he still maintains that perspective. That those things are loss compared or because of Christ. This is the way he thinks, for the sake of Christ. You know what that means? Listen now. It means because of Christ. That word means because. I consider all these things, I've considered all these things loss. All the things that used to be of value to me, they would put me in the negative column. I would only lose what is most valuable if I treasured these things. He says, those things I've counted of loss because of Christ. What does that mean? Well, he means it's because of him. It's because of who he is. It's because of what he's done. It's because he's the Lord. It's because he's worthy. It's because of the gospel of grace. It's because of all the benefits that come to me in Christ. Now, this preposition could also mean through. Not only because of, but through. Which I think is amazing that that word can mean both. Translator's got to make a decision, because he could have this change of perspective not only because of, but what? Through the work, the regenerating work of the gospel in his life. It's only the gospel that changes your perspective on this. Why is your perspective changed, Paul? That Christ is of more value than everything else on the planet. Because as we read in Romans 8, God did it through the saving work of the gospel. His heart changed. His perspective changed through the regenerating work of the gospel. He's decided at this point of salvation and the way he thinks now that the Lord is of more value. Now, Paul goes further here, and we got to move. Verse 8, more than that. If that is not enough for you to think this is amazing how your perspective has changed, Paul, let me tell you even something more amazing. Paul says, more than that, I count all things. I have come to look not only at my religious accomplishments, but I have considered all things to be loss. Everything. There is nothing that could exist that would be of more value than having Christ. Nothing in all of existence that would be of more value to me. That wouldn't be only a decrease if I looked to that and only had that compared to the surpassing value of having or knowing Christ. Now let me point this out to you, which may be obvious, but let me point it out. He says the surpassing value, the highest and most value. Now if he says that Christ is of more value than all things, then what must Christ be? Supremely what? Valuable. This is supremacy. This is supremacy. Christ must be of first importance to you. That's the true gospel-centered perspective. Not the things associated with Christ, but Christ. He says this. What is of supreme value, Christ, Paul? Is it your religion? Is it your success? Is it your service for Christ? Is it preaching and teaching? Is it mission? Is it parenting for Christ? All those things good in many ways, inseparable from Christ, because Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. So you do work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But Paul says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. What is of supreme value is what? Knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Knowing him. This includes having eternal life, because Jesus said having eternal life is knowing God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to what? To who? To God. He's brought you to himself. You have him in your salvation. And so this is the salvation text, but it should become, let me just say, possibly even a life verse for you. Knowing Christ. And it extends to the Christian life, because it's not just knowing the truth about Christ and being saved through that knowledge of him for salvation. It's also about knowing him more deeply. That's what Ephesians 1 told us. Now listen close. He is making this so personal, because do you know throughout all this text he's using these personal pronouns? And here maybe the most exaggerated one. Knowing Christ Jesus, what? Who? My Lord. He's making this personal. Personal. And so relationally, treasuring your relationship with Christ, loving him, meditating upon him, spending time with him, talking to him, hearing from him in his word. But Paul goes on, let me mention one more thing. Paul goes on in verse 8, and look at this, in line with what he just said, you would expect this. I have suffered the loss for whom? For who? For Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain who? Christ. Paul is saying this, for Christ, to have Christ, Paul gladly gave up any way that he might seek to please God or have salvation apart from Christ. He counts them not only in the negative column, but listen to this. He counts them as trash. He counts them as waste. He counts them as dung. This is similar language to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that says all our good works are what? Filthy what? Rags. That I might gain Christ. Look at it. Verse 8, that I may gain Christ. You know, on the chalkboard out in that hallway that says at the very top, Christ is the what? Gain. Why? Because as we talk about our ecclesiology here and what this church is to be and how it's going to play out, we have to understand that those ways in which we serve Christ and maintain a faithful, healthy church are not the ends that we are seeking to attain ultimately. We don't just maintain our Christian faith and the health of the local church for them in and of themselves, those things in and of themselves. We maintain them and we serve them and we are faithful to them. Why, ultimately? To gain who? Christ. So that we might serve him and please him and one day be with him. Let me ask you this question. We'll move on here. Is knowing Christ what is most valuable to you? Is your relationship with Christ the most valuable thing to you? The second thing that Paul deals with here for a gospel-centered mindset, we'll see how far we can get here. I think we can get through it, but let's look at this. Is number two deals with sufficiency. Sufficiency. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Not only is a gospel-centered perspective one that looks at Christ as supremely valuable, but it's one that looks at Christ as a sufficient payment and sufficient standard of righteousness on our behalf. You can't begin to look at your own self as the one who attains righteousness. This is union talk. This is imputation talk. This is union. We are united with Christ, Romans tells us, and his righteousness is given to us. That's what he's speaking of here. And be found in him. Listen to this. Your life needs to be hidden in Christ. You need to be found in him. When God looks at your life to judge whether or not you have met the standard of perfection to attain eternal life and be with him forever, you need to be in who? Christ. That means united with him. God makes you united with him. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His life perfectly is your life. Paul needs to be hidden in Christ. Apart from him, you won't stand in the judgment, Psalm 1 says. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Can I just tell you, that doesn't mean only that it's your effort for morality that will cause you to stand in the judgment. You don't move from the wicked to the righteous man in Psalm 1 without who? Christ. The wicked won't stand in the judgment. That means you have zero hope. Apart from who? Christ. You have to be in him. The punishment paid for by the death of Christ, his righteousness given to us by his merit. This is union. This is imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, on our behalf, that in him we might have the what? Righteousness of God. God gives us Christ's righteousness. That's imputation when we have become united with Christ. His death is our death. It counts for us as though our life has died. We have this new life in him. We've been raised this new life by the Spirit. Old condemnation and punishment for our sin is gone. This is what Paul knows. Paul knows, verse 9, he doesn't have, look at this, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the what? Law. Paul is saying, the gospel-centered perspective is this, that Christ, being unified with him, being united with him, and having his righteousness on your behalf is absolutely necessary because you do not have a righteousness of your own when it comes to the law. Romans 10:5 tells us this. Galatians 3:10. So Paul knows that he must be given a righteousness from God, and that comes through faith. Look at what he says, a righteousness that's not of his own, which is from the law, but that which is through what? Through what? Faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God upon what? Faith. This is gospel-centered thinking. Christ is of supreme value. Why? Because he makes you righteous with God. Without him, you cannot stand in the judgment. This is gospel centrality. This is from God. It's through faith. Paul's perspective is that Christ is most valuable. It's that Christ is the one that gives us righteousness to be acceptable for God. Tons of texts to look at to support that, but I want to move on here. Not only does the gospel-centered perspective look at Christ as supremely valuable, as sufficient to make us acceptable to God because of the righteousness he gives us, but gospel centrality also speaks of satisfaction, number three. And these last few will be quick. Satisfaction. Look at verse 10. A, that I may, what? Know him. The one who's centered upon the gospel has an eagerness, a desire, a zeal for what? To accomplish great things. No, to know him. I want to know him more. Paul's already spoken of the fact that he does know him through the gospel. And here, I think Paul is saying that this is now still because of the tense. This is the present tense. We have dealt with the past tense. We have dealt with the perfect tense. This is the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek, it points to not only right now, but it points to a continuing action. And so Paul, what he's saying here is the longing of my heart is that I might know him more deeply, to see him more clearly, and to love him more what?
Dearly.
Is that the longing of your heart? Because if it's not, then you're not centered upon the gospel of Christ. You've lost sight of Christ. This is what Ephesians 1 talks about. That God might open your eyes to see the incredible riches of Christ and to know what you have and to know who he is. This is the joy-filled gospel life. The motivation is to know him, is to know him more deeply. And so Paul is saying here that I may know him. Is that the desire of your heart? Like a diamond in which you continually just turn before your face and study so that you can see all of the beauties that are there. This is the longing of his heart, the joy of the gospel. He is motivated and energized to know Christ. This is what satisfies. This is what satisfies. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength, not the things around God. God is the strength of my heart and my portion, what fills me up for how long? Forever. This is Christ. And this is the one who satisfies your soul. Let me ask you this question. Are you wondering why you're not satisfied? Even as a Christian, I just don't know what the point is. I can't figure it out. I don't know where to go. I'm trying every which way. I'm not happy. I don't know what to look for. I don't know what to do. Let me recenter you. You're missing Christ. The moment that your Christianity becomes about everything else other than him, you've missed it. This was my experience in about 2012. I knew God was calling me out of the current ministry I was in. I didn't really know where I was going. I went to Washington, D.C. to look at this thing. I was calling this person about this thing. I was finishing up seminary, and I didn't understand what I was even looking for. I just knew what I wasn't looking for, and the Lord was pulling me out of something, and I felt like I was just kind of suspended over nothing. I didn't know what to do. And I remember taking that time during that season. I was continually, every day, every morning, just running long distances with my dog, and I remember this song from Shane and Shane. I posted it this past week, but just without Jesus, he says, if all I get is what Jesus has said and done and worked within my heart, then I gain it all. I have it what? All. And in that moment, I realized I'm empty because I'm looking for satisfaction, fulfillment, rest, and peace everywhere else except through and in who? Him. And everything changed. If you have him, you got the one thing that can't be taken away. You should satisfy your soul more than anything in this planet. Now, let's move to the next one here. Not only satisfaction, but the gospel-centered perspective is that as one of solidarity. Verse 10, then I may know him, and look at this, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What does he mean here? Well, solidarity just means practical unity. We have been united with Christ positionally, but he means practically. I want to know the power of his resurrection. He's already experienced that in salvation because it's the same power that raised Christ that then raises us from the dead, positionally speaking, spiritually speaking. But what he is saying here is practically, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection in my life. What is he talking about here? I believe he's talking about life change. I want to know the changing power of Christ in my life. And then he says, and fellowship of his what? Sufferings. He's speaking of fellowshipping with Christ and experiencing the same sufferings that Christ experienced. Because why? When he suffers, he experiences what Christ did. And when he suffers, he experiences it with who? With Christ. This is, he wants to fellowship with Christ in his life change, and he wants to fellowship with Christ in his suffering. That's what the gospel-centered mind and perspective and heart looks like. Christ is supremely valuable. He's the only sufficient payment for my sins. He satisfies my soul like nothing else. And all I want to do is have fellowship with him in all of my life change and all of my suffering. Number five, then, he speaks of similarity. 10C, being conformed to his death. What does he mean here? He means that, in other words, he wants to be sanctified, conformed to his death. I want to be like Christ is when he did what? When he died. His humility, his obedience to the Father, his selflessness, his submission, his perfect obedience. I want to be like him in the greatest moment of Christ's life. Being conformed to his death. I want to die to myself is what he's saying. But notice this. This is interesting. I only got a few more minutes. Hang with me. Listen. Notice how interesting this is. Paul does not separate his sanctification from Christ. To be sanctified, to be made holy, to die to self, to become humble, to become perfect, to become holy, to do all these, to become perfectly obedient is not, hey, look, in my Christianity, what do you want now? I want to be moral. No. The morality is not separate from who? Christ-likeness. You see how you can do that? You can want to grow in Christ apart from Christ. If you are growing and being sanctified in Christ, it is you becoming more like who? Christ. Why? Because he is the perfect picture of holiness. So when you're discipling your kids, you know what you're not doing? Become more moral, kids. You're just fighting to bring your instruction and your discipline back to their hearts having a desire to be like who? Christ. Last but not least, gospel-centered perspective and thinking deals with splendor. Verse 6, in order that I may attain from the resurrection from the dead. You know what the gospel-centered mind and heart wants? It wants to be with who? Jesus. I want to attain. He's not saying that he's going to earn this. Of course not. It was earned for him. His desire for his life, you know how many people say, I just don't want to leave this life. I got so much more to accomplish. The gospel-centered mind and heart says, I can't wait to leave this life. Amen. I can't wait to get to be with Christ. If that makes you shudder in fear and want to curl up in a ball because of how much you don't want to give up this life, You don't have the right perspective. Jesus says gaining is losing, and losing is gaining. If you lose this life, you gain Christ in the next. If you want to gain this life, you will lose your life in the next. The gospel-centered perspective only wants future glory with Christ. This is it, church. I could spend a million more hours on this. But the gospel-centered perspective deals with Christ being supremely valuable, being the sufficient payment for your sins, being the satisfaction of your heart, being the one you want practical unity with, fellowship with all the time, being the one you want to be becoming like in even your sanctification, and the one in whom you look to as the greatest goal and treasure of your life. Now, let me just close this for just a minute. I know these sermons in this text have been over, but I got to tell you, so next week, the final week in this series, what we're going to talk about is how do I now strive in my sanctification to maintain while maintaining this gospel-centered perspective. So number three next week, transformation with gospel centrality. We've looked at the threats. We've looked at the true perspective. Now, what does transformation look like in being centered upon the gospel? Let me read this to you. We're going to close. Charles Spurgeon writes this. Let this be what we close out with here. Do you not remember? Just listen. Do you not remember how he melted you when he first manifested himself to your soul? You were as vile then as you are now. You were certainly as ruined then as you are now. You had no more merit to esteem then than you have now. You were as far off from him then as you are now in and of yourself. I might say even further off. But lo, he came to you when you did not seek him. He came in sovereignty and grace and sweetness of mercy when you despised him. Why then should he not come to you now? Oh, breathe the prayer tenderly and hopefully. Breathe the prayer, this prayer, draw me. And you will soon find the power to run. And when all your passions and powers are fled, the king will speedily bring you into his chamber. Dark as your present state may be, there are sure signs of breaking day. I want you, brethren, to believe and to expect that you shall hold this night with Christ the richest, sweetest fellowship that ever mortal was privileged to enjoy, and that all of a sudden, I know your cares, forget them. I know your sins, bring them to his feet. I know the wandering of your heart, ask him to tether you to his cross with the same cords that bound him to the pillar. I know your brain is perplexed and your thoughts flying hither and thither. That means here and there. Distracted with many cares, put on the thorn crown and let that be the antidote to all your manifold iniquities. I think that Jesus is doing this. Are not your bowels moved for him? Rise up and welcome him. And as the bread is broken and the wine is passed, eat and drink of him and do not be a stranger to him. Do not let conscience make you linger. Do not let doubts and fears hold you back from fellowship with him who loved you. But rest your unworthy head upon his blessed bosom and talk to him, even though the only word you may be able to say to him is, Lord, it is I. Seek fellowship with him as one who ignores every thought, feeling, or fact besides. So may it please him to manifest himself to you and to me as he does not do to the world. If you have never had fellowship with Christ, you think I'm talking nonsense, and I do not marvel, but let me tell you, if you had ever known that fellowship with the Lord Christ and what it means, you would pawn your eyes. You would barter your right arm. You would give your estates away as trifles for the priceless favor. Princes would sell their crowns. Peers would renounce their dignities to have 5 minutes of fellowship with Christ. I will vouch for that. Why, I have had more joy in my Lord and Master in the space of a ticking clock than could be crammed into a lifetime of sensual delights, of pleasures, of tastes, of fascination with literatures. There is depth, matchless depth in the love of Christ. There is luscious sweetness, fellowship with him. You must eat, or you will never know the flavor of it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Behold, how ready he is to still welcome sinners. Trust him, live, feed on him, and grow strong. Commune with him and be happy. May every one of you who shall sit at the table have the nearest approach to Jesus that you ever had. Like two streams that after flowing side by side at length unite, so may Christ and our soul melt into one, till only one life flows, so that the life we have, we live in the flesh, not by our own, but by Christ who lives in us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, do this work in us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.